You please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. As we return once again to the text that has occupied us for the last couple of Lord's days, and that is to be found in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, and we'll include 21 to complete the sentence. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the very negative traits you've probably noticed by now of the English language is the way in which the meanings of words dramatically change over time. It used to be that cool referred to temperature, to something that was moderately cold. It could be the weather, it could be a glass of water, but we knew what cool meant. Now it refers to a host of things, all the way from something called cool jazz to a cool color or to what is fashionably cool. And what is true of the meaning of the word cool is also true of a great number of other words, including the word condescend. Whereas the word condescend once meant to willingly lower oneself to another's level. Condescend, to willingly lower oneself to another's level, which is a very positive meaning. Now it normally means something negative, such as to patronize, to look down one's nose at. And its meaning today is tied almost exclusively to the sense of offensive superiority. And I say almost exclusively because the one holdout where the word is not changed is to be found in Holy Scripture. The principal example of that is to be found in the instruction of Paul in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Willingly lower yourself to their estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're called upon as Christians to lower ourselves to another's level rather than to be high-minded, rather than to be patronizing. And we have a really good biblical precedent to do so. One theological truth and very endearing characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ is the wonderful ways, and I use that plural deliberately, in which he frequently condescends to us of low estate. He doesn't condescend to us as the current definition of the word is. That is with offensive superiority. But rather he willingly lowers himself to our level out of love. In no way does he look down his nose at us, but he looks upon us in love. And he certainly did that, didn't he, preeminently in his incarnation. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man in order that he might suffer and die as our penal substitute for all those given to him by the Father. He condescended to our low estate. But in addition to that supreme act of condescension, he continues to do so, as exemplified by the manner in which he instructs his people, case in point being the text before us in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has exhorted us with twin imperatives, twin commands. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our King. What he commands is ours to obey. He doesn't need to give us reasons, but he does. And he does so frequently. He condescends to our lower state to give us reasons as to why it's a good thing to store treasure in heaven, while it's not a good thing to store treasure on earth. He brings us brings things down to our level with several logical reasons why we are to obey these commands. It's one of the things we can be sure to thank him for, is the way he condescends in his instruction, not only in his incarnation, but in his instruction as well. And he enables us thereby to understand the seriousness, first of all, of what it is he has commanded, and secondly, he provides us with the help and the motivation we need to do that duty. The subject of where our treasure is, as we shall see from what follows, is perhaps, as a Christian, one of the most important subjects that we will ever consider. Now I want to begin to open to you the arguments that Jesus brings forth, the reasons he gives us as to why his instruction is to be taken seriously and why his instruction is to be obeyed. And there are two. The first having to do with practical considerations that we read in verses 19 to 20. And the second has to do with a cluster of considerations that are more spiritually oriented in verses 21 to 24, which we'll begin to open next time. So what we're doing now is we've looked at the exhortation in some depth that Jesus has given in these imperatives. And what we're doing now is looking at the arguments, the reasons for these commands. And the first argument Jesus advances here is drawn from practical considerations. You'll notice that he talks about laying up treasure upon earth in verse 19. And the practical consideration is, don't do that because moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. And then he says to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Well, that won't happen. Moths and rust and thieves don't have accessibility to that treasure house in heaven. And so there are two practical truths that he would have us consider here. The first one negative, and the second one positive. And I want to look at those today. Considering the negative truth here, Jesus is speaking some pretty plain common sense in this practical reason why we ought not to be laying up treasure on earth, and why we ought to lay up treasure in heaven. Everywhere on earth, there is decay, there is change, and there is loss, caused by things like moths and rust and thieves. And treasures that are laid up on earth are susceptible to this change, decay, and loss. We saw that exemplified in Solomon. He accumulates all this stuff and he leaves it to the people who follow him. By contrast, treasures in heaven are not susceptible to decay, change, and loss. As a youngster growing up in the 1940s, fur coats were pretty fashionable. They're not so fashionable anymore, but they were pretty fashionable then. And you really didn't want to keep a good fur coat at home in your closet during the summer months, during the heat, because they would incur moth damage, and even mothballs were not often a sufficient retardant to protect them. You had to place it in the hands of a businessman who operated what were called cold storages. I can remember in the city of Ottawa, near where I grew up, you'd see these big signs on the sides of buildings advertising a cold storage. And you rented a place in that cold storage, and you protected your investment from moth damage. You took the coat into it and you stored it there. And when fall came around, you could retrieve it because hopefully the moths were dead and gone. Fur coat was a treasured item in one's wardrobe, and a little tiny insect like a moth could destroy it in a season. One of my friends had an uncle who collected, and I shared this story with some of you, old Model T and Model A Fords. He lived with his wife in relatively poor circumstances, I would say, but he had this obsession with collecting these old Fords, used Fords, and he had no place to put them, no barn nor indoor storage, so he just parked them hither and yon in the field he had around his house. Never sold them, never took parts off them, just collected them. It's several dozen. You can imagine what happened over the years. Rubber rotted, what wood was in those old machines at that time, especially in the trucks and so on, rotted away. Cloth went the way of mice and a host of other things. And the last time I saw those vehicles in that field, it was about 60 years ago, and they were rusted hulks. They were worth absolutely nothing, in spite of all of the years before, the decades that he'd taken to collect them. His treasure on earth literally rusted away. A couple of decades ago, you recall the dot-com bust, as they called it. I had a friend who lost $1 million in that downturn in the stock market. He'd planned an early retirement, and needless to say, plans changed after that. But you see, the point I'm trying to make here is that when a person determines to lay up treasure on earth exclusively, that will be the inevitable result, won't it? Decay, change, and loss. Moth, rust, and thieves. But when you stop to think about it, there's something even more serious about the effects of laying up treasure on earth, and that is the spiritual effect of such treasures and the decay and the change that they can effect. They are expected to provide things they never can provide. There is first the fact that things never satisfy. And I think we've all had experience with that one way or another. Anybody who lays up treasure on earth is never completely satisfied by what he possesses. He wants more. A person may think he has everything he desires, but I want one more stamp. I want one more model railroad layout. I want one more Ford cars. It's an attempt to derive satisfaction from what one collects. That never happens, does it? Solomon speaks of this in chapter 1, which we didn't read, in verse 8, when he says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing." And then he goes on to tell us in chapter 2 that he built houses, he planted gardens, he had orchards, he acquired servants, he accumulated silver and gold, he accumulated the treasures of kings. He had musicians, he had a house band, and he increased before all that were in Jerusalem. And he looked back on everything that he'd accumulated, everything he had stored up, and it was vanity. It was vexation of spirit, it was chasing after the wind. Nothing of that satisfied him. And nothing like that can satisfy. The creature cannot satisfy, because it has been, in the fall, deliberately subjected to vanity by God in order to point to a greater hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the whole creation groans and travails, doesn't it? Looking for the full redemption of the sons of God when it'll be restored to its pristine condition. So the creature can't satisfy. Secondly, spiritually considered, we really get tired of things quick. The man with the field of Fords eventually tired of collecting old cars. He lost interest in them. He was enthusiastic for years. But I can remember visiting there one particular time, he could care less about showing them off, which he used to do before. So they rotted and rusted away. He was offered good money for them. People offered to buy parts from them. Ford offered him a new car if he could fix up one of his old ones and provide it for them. Nothing. He tired of all of that. And isn't it true sometimes we want something so bad we can taste it? That if I could just obtain this one thing, that I would be so happy. And after a while, we grow tired of it. Because it does not and it cannot satisfy. Treasure on earth never can. It was never meant to. Child begs for that one toy to treasure. And shortly is found more interested in the box it came in than he was ever interested in the toy that was in it. Solomon, for all the stuff he accumulated, which was supposed to stimulate his interest and give pleasure, in the end said, I hated life. I hated life for all his vanity and vexation of spirit. He tired of it, lost interest in it. It's a practical result of accumulating treasure on earth. Or third, spiritually considered, there is, because of the fall, a corruption of things you cannot stop. Romans 8:21, the creation is in the bondage of corruption. That's why you have moss. That's why you have rust. That's why you have thieves. That's why there is decay, change, and loss. There's no longer such a thing as a permanent lasting goodness, permanent beauty or perfection such as there was originally in Eden. Because of the fall of man into sin, of course, the earth groans and travails, Romans 8:22. If you've seen flowers bloom this spring already, a couple of weeks ago, take a look at them now, and the rhododendrons are all brown and ugly. They were gorgeous a couple of weeks ago. The moment something blooms, it withers and it dies. And in the fall, you prune it, maybe sooner. Or you maybe just root it up and you burn it. It's gone. You're on the cutting edge of fashion this year, and next year there's a hole in the garment, you throw it away, or it's out of date, or you give it away. You work out in the gym 5 days a week. You developed a great physique. And a decade or two later, look at it. You know? This world is not meant to be a perfect world. You were once a 10-talent genius. Everybody came to you and looked to you for counsel and looked to you for help. And you sit comatose in a nursing home talking to yourself. If you're talking at all. I can recall visiting a fellow in a nursing home consistently when I was an intern pastor in northern Canada. The only thing left for him was the one thing that he did most of his life in terms of language. He swore. Couldn't open his mouth without swearing. He was locked into that mentally. It's the effect of the fall. It's the effect of corruption. There's an inherent corruption in everything that cannot be stopped. And that's what Jesus is getting at. There is a practical result to the accumulating of earthly treasure that is there because of the corruption of the fall. And then there is a fallen world in which there is a constant threat of thieves. May not be the stereotype burglar we're used to seeing, you know, that has the mask on and he skulks around at night and so on, but a thief nonetheless. We call them hackers in some circles today when they get into your computers. They still break in and steal. We had a household in our neighborhood 2 years ago. Broad daylight, a guy busts through a cellar window, went into the house, stole jewelry and so on, and money. They caught him, but the fact is the owner felt like he'd been violated. But there are other thieves, aren't there? There's our own greed can lead us into making stupid decisions with our resources and lead to loss. A person who lost $1 million in the dot-com bust illustrates that. I was once told, if you can't afford to lose it, don't invest it in the stock market. I think that's great advice. Proverbs puts it this way, in 23:5, wilt thou set thine eye upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Shall we set our sights on riches then that will soon fly away? I don't think so. Political decisions can steal. Legislators can't see every foreseen circumstance, and it affects small businesses to the point where they need to close doors because the minimum wage they have to pay is too high for incompetent workers, or taxation is too stiff, and then you have the employees that are laid off. Or COVID-19, unprecedented loss for those unprepared. Or war can cause loss. Death can cause loss. Martin Luther died. His wife, Katie, was left in dire straits and evicted from her home, basically dependent on alms for the rest of her life. Some family member or relative or friend takes advantage of you, and you suffer irrecoverable loss. So our Lord in this text says, change and decay and loss are in everything. Practically speaking, don't lay up your treasure on earth. That doesn't mean that we don't have things on earth that we need to live by. And we talked about that in a previous message. But common sense ought to tell us that these things will evaporate. They'll rust. Or we'll get tired of them. There's no satisfaction to be found in them. There's an inherent corruption and thieves in many forms about. So where do we find this lasting satisfaction where there is no threat of change? And certainly in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the broader sense. But looking at it in the narrow sense, which Jesus sets before us in verse 20, let's consider the positive side. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, verse 20, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Treasure laid up in heaven, as we've seen, is access through faith and in faithfulness. It's not subject to decay. It's not subject to change. It's not subject to loss. Because the effects of the fall are not found in heaven's treasury. There are no moths. There are no rust. There are no thieves who can break in and steal. God himself is the guardian and keeper of that treasure house and of those for whom it is kept. You see this in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, this treasure, of which we have received an earnest or a down payment in the giving of God's Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 1:22, that inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and will not fade away. That's because God has it in reserve for us, and God is keeping us for it. If you have been begotten again, as the earlier part of the chapter says, to a living hope in Jesus Christ. This inheritance, this treasure, is laid up in heaven. It's invulnerable. And it's in an impregnable place. Thieves cannot break in. There's no sin there. There's no sinners there. There's no corruption there. No element of decay. No pollution. Eternally secure. Practically speaking, when you compare the two, treasure on earth or heaven, I think that's where you'd want your investment to be. For example, think for a moment here of this treasure, of the great love that God has for his covenant people in Jesus Christ. A love we certainly didn't merit, but a love that was shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit of God, a love that was forged and the counsel of the triune Godhead from eternity past. That's a treasure. Would you think for a single moment that love could ever be affected by decay or by change? That somehow God would change his mind or be prevailed upon not to love us? Would you dare to think that death or something in this life or some angel or some principality or some power or some creature could ever separate you from that love? Which you could do in the case of earthly treasure quite easily. It's impossible for that to happen. That love is secure to us in Christ Jesus. If you think something could separate you from that love, you don't possess the spirit-wrought persuasion of the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians that he is persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers, I'm sorry, Romans 8, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall have the capacity to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, chapter 38 and 39. Notice what he said. He said he was persuaded that no creature had that capacity to separate him from the love of God. No, he didn't say him from the love of God. He said us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's persuaded that love of God is secure to us. As a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you've been made a recipient of the love of God rooted in eternity past, applied in time to your hearts when you believe and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love is a treasure from heaven that moth and rust and thieves cannot affect. It's an imperishable love. It's kept for you, and you are kept for it. Or do you think, to take another example, that the salvation you have in Jesus Christ will change, decay, or be lost? Or that you will not be kept for it? Well, if you think that way, you better put your hand over your mouth and reckon with the words of Jesus in John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Your salvation is secure because you have been given by the Father to the Son, who is your Savior, and he will not permit you to be lost. Your resurrection is a sure thing. Jesus said this in John 10:27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, that shall is an apodictic statement of certainty, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No thief will come along and pluck them out of his hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We can't be stolen. We can't be seduced away if we truly belong to Christ. As one of Christ's sheep who hear his voice and follow him, you're in the hands of the Father, you're in the hands of the Son, and no man can seize you and carry you away and separate you in any way from what is rightfully yours. No creature has the capacity to do that, inclusive, I might add here, of false teachers. God has given us an innate sense of the truth to recognize truth from error. And a person with true faith, true living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ might be tempted, but will never ultimately be seduced away. How can it be if we're in the hands of Christ, in the hands of God? You see, what God says and does is forever settled in heaven, according to Psalm 119:89. He changes not, according to Malachi 3:6, which is why God's people are not consumed. He doesn't change. There is no change in him. Nobody can steal us from him. There is no change. His word is settled in heaven. It can't decay. His promises cannot fail. They are yea and amen in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20. And as we noted last time, the treasure we lay hold of through faith in him and from him is from that person who is holy, incorruptible, and faithful. How great it is, an error it is then to allow our affections and desires to rest on and for us to lay up that which is perishable. Yes, godly exercise profits some, but exercise unto godliness, isn't it what Paul told Timothy, is worth a great deal more. To lay up, practically speaking, that which is subject to change, to decay, and to loss is not a wise thing to do. All these things are fleeting shadows in comparison to the substance we have in heaven. Solomon exemplified for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 how all his labor under the sun and the accumulation of treasure resulted in vanity and vexation of spirit. He repeated that in chapter 2. It's found to be of no profit. Jesus picks up on that in John 6:27 when he commands us, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. The pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of holiness, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. I think Paul's charge to the rich is applicable to all of us. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. See how he describes wealth? Very uncertain. Don't trust in it. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Here's the purpose. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The practical outcome of laying up treasure in heaven. So the bottom line is, if you would lay up treasure in heaven, is faithfulness to the commandments of God. Now, I've thrown a lot at you in the last three sermons, but I want to bring it down to something very succinct, which you can grasp hold of, and I hope you'll pour the substance of what you have been taught thus far into this. Whatever you do, in word or deed, you do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. If that is your aim, your very succinct aim, the glory of God, if you aim at honoring him in all that you do, in whatever circumstance you may find yourself, in whatever calling you may possess, in all that you do, with whatever resources you have at your disposal, you will be laying up treasure in heaven that will not change, that will not decay, that will not be lost. When you employ all you are, and all that you have toward glorifying God, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, you are laying up treasure in heaven, which no moth, no rust, no thief can touch. And may it be that our Lord, by his Spirit, determines that from this day forward, that be the bent of every one of us who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And may these truths, Father, fall upon hearing ears. May you give us, Father, a mind that is willing to wrap itself around these truths and hold them to be precious. And may our singular focus, Father, of glorifying your name be the most profitable thing that we have ever done. Though we live on earth, it is to store up treasure in heaven. We ask your blessing, we ask your grace, we ask your enablement, and we pray you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.